Like Spencer said, I'm Catlin Sardina. I've met quite a few of you guys at the Gingerbread event, but if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, I have the privilege of being the head pastor of a church that's not even really a church yet. But by the Lord's grace, we're getting there, and you guys have been very instrumental in that. I'm going to try not to squeak us out of here. I'm sorry, I can't hold still, so I'm going to... There was a time... The first time I ever preached, I tried to stand behind a pulpit, and my wife said I looked like a caged tiger, like I was wrestling with the pulpit the whole time. So I apologize if it feels like we're playing ping pong here or tennis or something, but I've got one primary purpose this morning, and that's to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And there's one way I know how to do that, and that's to get out Bibles and to proclaim the Word of God. So please get out your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be looking at the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm a big fan of providing some context as to what's going on. So a little background on me. I got saved at 21, and I read the Bible for the first time that week. So I was not raised in a home where we knew Scripture. I did not know my Bible inside and out. And I remember as a brand new Christian going to church, and the pastor would say, "Open your Bibles to," and it's like he hadn't even finished saying it yet, and everybody else was already there. And I had that embarrassing moment of sneaking to the table of contents. You guys know what I'm talking about if you've ever done it, where everybody else is already there, and you're in the table of contents, like, "Where is John? And why are there 4 of them?" And I don't ever want anyone to experience that. I want you to feel comfortable opening to the table of contents if that's how you get there. And I want you to know what it is we're opening to. Because I also remember what it was like for somebody to say, "Open to 1 Corinthians." And I remember thinking, I don't know what a Corinthian is, but there's more than one of them? Yes. So we're opening up to a letter today. A letter that the Apostle Paul, who is this great missionary for the church, wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. And that's why it's called Corinthians. And this is the first of multiple letters that Paul wrote to this Corinthian church. That's why it's 1 Corinthians. There's actually like a missing letter out there. We'll probably never find it because the Lord didn't preserve it for us. But he probably wrote at least 4 letters to these guys. We only have 2 of them. So this letter to the Corinthians, what about it? Corinth was one of the leading cities of that day. A wealthy city. A city that had a port and a harbor and lots of trade. And you know what else it had? A lot of idol worship. A lot of people who were there worshiping false gods. But we also get from the book of Acts that the Roman leader at the time had kicked a lot of Jews out of Rome. And when he did, some of them settled down in Corinth. So in the first century, there's a lot of Jews living in Corinth, along with a whole lot of other people worshiping a whole lot of fake gods. And as you read through the book of Acts, which gives the story of Paul's missionary journeys, we see that during Paul's second missionary journey, he traveled to this region, the region of Macedonia. And when Paul got to Corinth, he spent a year and a half there with the Corinthians. Now, you're talking about like the greatest missionary in the history of the world. A guy who wrote 13 books of the Bible. A pretty busy guy. And he committed a year and a half to this one church. I'd say that this church is important to Paul. So when we read this, we're getting an intimate letter. A guy writing to a church he knew and he loved and he cared about them. And you would think, oh, the Apostle Paul spent a year and a half with these guys. This must have been a very mature church. These guys must have really known Jesus and his gospel well. And then you read this letter and it gives you a little context. They were not a mature church. The Corinthian church was so immature that Paul actually tells them, "I couldn't even give you spiritual meat. I had to feed you like a baby. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified. And there were some pretty significant sins besetting the Corinthian church. These guys argued about who their favorite preacher was. Paul said, why do you do it? Why do you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, follow Jesus? And it actually gets worse. He writes to them about sexual immorality that he says is so bad in the church that not even the pagans practice the stuff that you guys are doing. A man takes his father's wife. So the Corinthians had some problems going on. And Paul addresses them in this letter to the Corinthians. And, you know, leading into this, Paul just finished telling them, and yes, you have spiritual gifts if you have the Holy Spirit with you, but stop letting those distract and cause disorder in your worship. And then he says, I want to remind you. And that's where we get to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where Paul says, you know what? Let me just remind you about what matters most. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read these first 8 verses, so follow along with me. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Church, let's just pray over that text before we unpack it. Lord God, thank you so much for giving us this text. Lord, it was you who accomplished the gospel. It was you who led Paul to inerrantly record this text. Lord, it was you who preserved this text, that it wasn't just a letter sent in the mail one time, but it was copied and circulated and protected and guarded, preserved and passed from generation to generation, that right now we can read your very words. So Lord, I pray that right now, just like you were sovereign over the maintaining of this word, that you would grant us the ability to receive this word. God, through the power of the Spirit, grant me right now the ability to preach this word in truth, and grant all of us here fertile hearts and minds to receive your word. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to jump into this text, and you can see that this text is kind of a hard break. When you're reading the chapters and the numbers, those were added later. And sometimes you'll start a new chapter and you'll say, it seems kind of odd. It seems like these two chapters are connected. And it's because they are. In the Bible, these are continuous books. But then sometimes they actually got it right when they put the numbers in there. And they start a new chapter in a place where this is a new idea. And that's where we're at in chapter 15. It is a new idea. This is an introduction to Paul's next major thought. And these first two verses that open this passage that we're looking at here, I'm going to point out something in them that had we spoken this, had you written this in a letter to your friend, and you wrote it in English, people would have thought, this person needs to learn how to write. Because these first two verses, it's one sentence, and that one sentence has 8 verbs in it. 8 verbs in one sentence. And I just want, you can circle them or you can point to them. I'm going to go ahead and list off 8 verbs in one sentence.
He says, remind, preached, received, stand, being saved, hold, preached, believed. Eight verbs in one sentence. The Apostle Paul has such a unique way of writing. And of these eight distinct actions, right? That's what a verb is. It's some sort of action being happened. As we dig a little deeper into this, there's one thing that connects seven of these verbs, okay? So this is kind of a big deal, and I think you guys are going to notice the pattern here. I'm going to let each of those verbs stand on their own merits, and you can just listen and see if you get the common denominator for seven of these verbs. I preached the gospel to you. You received the gospel. The gospel in which you stand. The gospel by which you are being saved. Hold fast to the gospel. I preached the gospel to you. Unless you believed the gospel in vain. What's the common denominator of these seven verbs in one sentence? The gospel. That's right. That's what Paul is talking about here. The gospel is at the core of this statement. So, we're not done yet with those eight verbs, those seven verbs that pertain to the gospel in those first two verses. But there's something apparent that we have to do. We have to know what is the gospel. If it's so important to what Paul's writing here, if it's so important to these actions that he's writing about, we have to know what is the gospel. Now, we could ask every person here, what is the gospel? And probably get a slightly different answer from every single person. I could tell you right now the gospel according to Catlin. And to spare you from the error that I would introduce if I gave you that, what does Paul say that the gospel is? Well, starting in verse 3 through verse 8, he unpacks for us what the gospel is. So let's start looking there in the rest of the text and see what does Paul give us that is the gospel. So look at me at the start of verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, how do I know that this is Paul's explanation of the gospel? How do I know that he's opening up a definition for us right here? Well, he says, he's following up by saying the gospel does all these things. And then he says, what I delivered to you of first importance. Okay, so first, this is what he delivered to them. So Paul, who spent a year and a half with these people, this is about 5 years after he's already left there, that he's writing this letter, but he spent a year and a half with the Corinthians, and he says, this is what I delivered to you. And not only is it what I delivered to you, it's of first importance. So, you know, we're the church. This is what we should have as first importance. And it says it's what Paul received. He delivered what he received. And if you were to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you'd see that there is like two main chapters to this man's life. Before he received the gospel, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church, the angry Jewish leader who would do anything to prevent Jesus' work from spreading. That's the Saul. And then after he received something, what did he receive? The gospel. He became a totally different person. He became this great missionary, Paul, the apostle, the author of Scripture. So the gospel is what he's talking about there. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So the first essential piece of understanding the gospel, as Paul knew it, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. I hope none of you are surprised by this so far. I hope that this is exactly what you would expect if somebody was going to unpack the gospel.
But just think about this for a minute. If you were to go around the whole globe and poll people, what is it that makes a Christian? Is this the answer you would receive? Or would you hear something about, oh, Christians try to live good lives? Christians are people who go to church. Christians vote with a certain politics. What would people say if they were asked? Christians are looking forward to heaven and they're trying to get out of hell. Are these the things that people would say that define what it is to be a Christian? And some of these perceptions of Christianity, they're not bad things. I'm not saying that they're even incorrect. Should Christians desire to live righteous lives? Absolutely. Should Christians go to church? Absolutely. I mean, thank you guys for being here. Everything that people think about Christians, they happen for a reason. But Paul says, what I delivered to you of first importance, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's our identity. That is the gospel. That's the beginning of the gospel, at least. So the beginning of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And there is no rival truth. But I don't want to neglect the rest of Paul's definition here. So reading verses 4 through 6, there's essential details added. It says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. They're actually not still alive anymore, but when he wrote that, that was true. I don't think any of them are alive. That'd be amazing, but I guess God can do whatever he wants. And here's what I want to unpack as we're looking here at Paul's definition of the gospel, is that I think... You might find more than me, but I think in verses 3 through 8, Paul gives us at least 7 different attributes or characteristics of what the gospel is. So if we want to try to boil that down and get a definition of the gospel to be able to understand what Paul is saying here, what are these attributes of the gospel in verses 3 through 8? And the first one I want you to see, Paul starts his definition by saying, Christ. It might not be a surprise, but you can't start to talk about the gospel without Christ. Christ is not Jesus' name. It's his title. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. There is a Christ. That's the beginning of the gospel, right? There is a Christ. And not only is there a Christ, this is a heavy, loaded term. The Jewish people, like Paul, had no doubt when you say Christ, you're talking about something very important, because the Old Testament looks forward to the arrival of the Christ. And when you acknowledge the gospel, when you look at how Paul's defining it here, we have to acknowledge there is a Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. But he's also the fulfillment of the New Testament promises too. Because what did Jesus say about the Christ? I'm going to have you open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And I want to see a conversation that Jesus had. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. Who is the Christ when Jesus is talking to people? And Jesus is having a conversation with some Jewish leaders. And they would often ask Jesus a question, thinking they could trap him somewhere. Ah, we'll get Jesus. We can give him a question that he can't answer, which he always had a good answer to. But Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. He asked them in verse 42, Matthew 22, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, so this is Jesus, how is it then
that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?
So, quick unpacking of that. David wrote Psalm 110, and that's what Jesus is quoting there. And Jesus is challenging this view that the Christ is going to be a man, that Christ is going to be just a person who comes to be like a military king and victor. And he says, all right, Pharisees, if the Christ comes from David, how can David call him Lord? The anointed king over Israel is subordinate to one being only. Who is the Lord of the king of Israel? God himself. That's it. Only God. If you look at the life of young David, when there was a king before him, because King Saul was there before David, when King Saul was in charge, and David had the opportunity to kill Saul, who was chasing after him, trying to kill him, and David could have killed Saul, he said, I would never raise my hand at the Lord's anointed. For Jewish people, especially in the days of King Saul and King David, the king was the highest authority of all people on earth, and the only one higher than him was God himself. So when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, whose son is the Christ? He was trying to make the point, the Christ is God. Jesus made that point himself. So when we are sitting here in 1 Corinthians 15 and we're saying, what is the gospel? We can't just overlook that word and say, oh, Christ. Christ is the beginning of the gospel. He's the fulfillment of the old. He's the fulfillment of who Jesus said the Christ is. Christ is God. So when you think gospel, that's an important piece. And I'll tell you, it's one of the pieces that is most missing in some understandings of the gospel today. If the Christ is not God, you're not sharing the gospel. So that's the first one. What's the second attribute we have here? Christ died. Isn't this supposed to be good news? Of course, it's not good news to think that Christ had to die. But like Tom said earlier when we were breaking the bread together, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And you just think of the implications of this. Christ is God. God can't die. This gospel with just two words is already very heavy, right? Christ somehow came in a way that he could die. Christ died. This is an important gospel truth here. Paul said it in Philippians 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus could not, as God, just be killed. When he was hanging on the cross, he had to voluntarily humble himself to death. And he did that to make the gospel possible. So that's where we're at so far. Two things that Paul's already said about the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15. And the next is that Christ's death affected our sin. Christ died for our sins. And this will save you from a fallacy here. Christ's death was not a symbol. Christ's death did something. It was a powerful action that actually accomplished something on our behalf. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins means that we have sins. When you say, I understand the gospel, you can't say, and I don't have sin. Then what did he die for? Christ died for our sins, and his death affected our sins. The fancy word for it is atonement. That
Our sins require some sort of atonement, that something has to happen. Our sin has consequence. How is the consequence of sin ever dealt with? And the answer is that Christ did judge sin. God is still perfectly just. And at the same time, the way that he pours out his perfect justice is that Christ died for our sins. That's necessary for the gospel. The fourth thing we can see about the gospel, it accords with the scriptures. Twice in this passage, Paul emphasizes that the gospel accords with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be saturated in the Word of God. Why are Christians always carrying around their Bibles with them? Why are we Bible thumpers? Why is it that we're so grounded in the Word? Why is it that we would prefer to just echo these words written in 66 books than innovate and come up with new ideas based on principles? Because in accordance with the Scriptures is our gospel. If we are Christians, we are people of a book, and it's a living book. It's the good book. It's the gospel message book. In accordance with the scriptures is absolutely necessary. The Old Testament was what was preparing us for the arrival of Jesus. Just go ahead and make that your big statement every time you're reading the Old Testament. Why did the Old Testament come? To get us ready for Jesus. Everything that happened in that Old Testament, you can just point to it and say, how did that get us ready for Jesus? And then the New Testament comes, and what is it? It's the fulfillment. It's Jesus is here. And what does it mean that Jesus has come? Why is the gospel important? That's the New Testament. And both Testaments working together in perfect harmony are necessary for us to really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ in accordance with the scriptures. We must be people of the book. The fifth attribute of the gospel, Christ was buried. Doesn't this seem like an odd one to include if you were going to say, like, what are the seven key things we've got to get out there if I want to make sure we understand the gospel? I think we can already assume he was buried, right? Didn't he die? Didn't we say that Christ died? It's important that we acknowledge in our gospel that came from Jesus that he was buried. Why does it matter that he was buried? Jesus did not fall asleep. Jesus was not in a coma. Jesus did not somehow instantly ascend and then descend in a resurrected body. Jesus was a corpse, a lifeless body placed in a tomb. Does it get more humbling than that? There's an entire career field out there about trying to make corpses look more like people, right? We put makeup on dead bodies so that they look more like the real thing. Jesus died and was buried. He spent 3 days in the tomb. This is part of the good news of the gospel. It affects how we are baptized. Right? Why are we dunked underwater? Hopefully you guys are dunking people. I know there's a booth, so. Can we call it a dunking booth? The good dunking booth, right? I'm trying not to be sacrilege, but why are we buried in the water? Because Christ was buried. So we have that acceptance that Jesus was buried as a corpse in a tomb, and that just as Jesus was buried, if we want to acknowledge the gospel, we must also be buried in baptism. That's five. We got two more. The sixth attribute Paul gives us here of the gospel, Christ was raised on the third day,
just as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 12, that for that generation there would be a sign. It would be the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah spent 3 days in darkness, so must the Son of Man spend 3 days in darkness. But just like Jonah came out of the darkness, the Son of Man came out of the darkness.
Jesus raised on the third day. This is so important that really the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with this whole idea of the resurrection from the dead.
And how important is it that Jesus didn't just die and was buried for our sins, but that he raised?
It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, you can look because we're already in that chapter. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins.
How important is it that he raised from the dead? We have nothing if we have no resurrection. Praise the Lord that the gospel has everything thought out, everything that matters. God knew that every single piece of this was important, and he made sure it was all covered.
Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And here's the seventh attribute of the gospel that we get here in Paul's definition, is that Christ revealed himself. Paul says that Christ revealed himself to Cephas, that is Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 brothers. He says most of them were still alive during the writing.
Isn't that amazing? If you were just, you know, say your bent was more towards history or apologetics, that when Paul was writing this letter, he says, when Jesus came back, he revealed himself to more than 500 people. Some of them are still alive. Here's what he's saying. Go ask them. They're around. Talk to them. You can find these people.
He showed himself to more than 500 people at once. He showed himself to James, to all the apostles, and last, to Paul himself.
And here's why this matters for the gospel. His resurrected appearance was both publicly done and intimately done to give us solid grounding that this happened. It was done publicly to 500 so that there would be a mass of people saying, I saw him. And what do we know about people? We're skeptical. I'm a big skeptic. If I would have met one of the 500, I'd have been like, yeah, but did you even really know him before he died? It could have been somebody else saying it was Jesus. So publicly wasn't the only way he came. He also came intimately. He came to the people who knew him best. James was his brother. I'm going to tell you right now, you can't trick your brother about that, right? I got three brothers. I love him to death. You're not going to trick your brother. Jesus came publicly. Jesus came intimately. He even came to Paul. And this is so important for Paul. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to do immediately with the gospel. But why is Paul an apostle? Why is he an authority? Why does he get to say what the gospel is? Because Jesus came to him and taught him directly. This is important that Jesus came. And because of that, what a firm foundation we have to stand on. There are witnesses that Jesus revealed himself. So there you go. You have seven attributes from Paul as to what the gospel is. So I'll give you now the definition that I'll pull from that. I'm probably going to say it too fast for somebody who's a note taker, so I apologize. I'm from New York. We speak quickly. Christ the Lord God. We got to emphasize that, right? I had a long conversation with a Mormon gentleman recently. Church, you can't miss that one. The Lord God. Mormons don't think Jesus was God. Or he's one of the gods. Either way, we got the real gospel here. Christ, the Lord God, fully died and was buried for our sins. Then he fulfilled the scriptures by conquering death. And this good news is proclaimed in power with evidence forever. That's the gospel. We don't need to wonder what's the definition. We have it right here. Now, we've got this working definition of what the gospel is. I want to go back to those first two verses. I want to look at those seven verbs about the gospel, because I think this is the application for us, right? I'm going to be talking a lot about what Paul said to the Corinthians. You could change that from Corinthians to the Anchorageonians, Anchorageites. I've been a children's pastor for 5 years. This is like a common game of ours. What are Anchorageans? I don't know. All right. So, again, here's those. I preached the gospel to you. You received the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which we are being saved. Hold fast to the gospel. I preached the gospel to you, unless you believed the gospel in vain. Let's walk through that. So Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians. I already said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul told them, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I would just say, can't we take our cue from the Apostle Paul? Because can we sometimes bicker about other things? Yeah, we can take our eye off the ball. We can lose sight of what is of first importance, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is what is of first importance. So that's what he preached to them. That's what I'm preaching to you. I've known Spencer long enough to know that that's what he preaches as well. I preached the gospel. What's the second one there? The Corinthians received the gospel. All right, so we just talked about what the gospel is. I'll spare you from rereading the definition, but they received the gospel. So the gospel's not something that just rains down, lands on us, and then there's no action on our part. They received. This is an action that's taken by those who have received it, right? We receive the gospel. What is Paul talking about? Faith. Paul is talking about faith. Paul is the same Bible author that said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith is essential to receive the gospel. He says in this letter that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So what do we draw from that? How did the Corinthians receive the gospel? They received it when God performed a work of grace. He gave them, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to receive the gospel. And then they responded to God's supernatural power, His life-giving grace, and they confess Jesus is Lord. That's what it is to receive the gospel. You have to know the gospel to receive it. And then you receive it with faith. The last verb in verse 1 says, the gospel in which you stand. I like this continuous action, right? We're not out selling fire insurance that people need to buy one time and then forever their life has changed even though it doesn't look any different. The gospel is something that you stand in. The gospel remains with you. Why would you fall over? Because life is going to throw things at you. You're going to have storms, right? Somebody that you know and care about is going to die untimely. It's going to knock you down, right? People are going to be offensive. There's going to be people that you think are mature Christians that are going to fail in a way that rocks your faith. Things in life, because the world is full of sin, because the enemy dislikes anything that honors God, are going to attempt to knock you down. And what does Paul say? It's in the gospel that we stand. And you can stand firm because of the gospel that Jesus bought for us, that Paul proclaimed. The gospel in which we stand. The fourth verb here, it's in the beginning of verse 2. It's kind of interesting. This one interacts a little different. Verse 2 starts with, "And by which you are being saved." All right. I like grammar, so I apologize if you're like, I barely made it through elementary school. I promise, we're all going to be there in a second. Active verbs and passive verbs, all right? An active verb is something you do. The boy kicks. The boy kicks the dog. That's an active verb, right? A passive verb is something that happens to you. The dog was kicked by the boy. Okay? That's a passive verb. The dog didn't do it, but somehow we wrote it like he's the subject. I used to get in trouble all the time for writing in passive voice, so that's why this one's burned in there. This is a passive verb. It's the gospel by which you are being saved, because the gospel's the thing that's doing it. Now, it's also a little confusing because aren't we already saved? Right? Wouldn't you read this and say, this is kind of confusing, because if I have faith in Jesus, if the gospel has the power that Paul says it does, aren't you saved? Past tense. The gospel by which I was saved, that's still past tense, or that's still passive voice. The gospel's still what did it to me. But by which you are being saved is what we have here. What does that mean? Actually, Brian said it earlier. I was really happy to hear him talking about, because what's Jesus doing right now? Constantly making intercession on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost. I mean, that's a good salvation, right? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, and then listen to what he's doing. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you are a person of the gospel, a person with faith in Jesus Christ, if you have the gospel in your heart, in your life, in your mind, guess what? You are being saved. Why? Because you're continuously needing to be saved. As long as you're on this earth, you're still in sin. We hate it. We hope we can be free of it. But we have to admit, it still grips us sometimes. But just because sin continues, that doesn't mean the gospel stops saving. Jesus is actively saving his church right now, making intercession on our behalf. You just had a bad thought a minute ago. Well, guess what? Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father on your behalf, interceding for you, saving you. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel's doing right now. Why does it matter? We need that. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is that through his work on the cross, Jesus is still actively saving us. I'm so glad that's in the passive voice, that it's the gospel doing it and not me doing it for myself. Amen. The fifth verse. What we start to see here is that the being saved seems like it's kind of contingent on something, right? There's almost like there's two conditions given here. And the first one, the first condition of being saved by the gospel is that we hold fast. I'm going to let you know, your salvation is not contingent, except on faith, right? But I'm going to give you the Greek word here, not because I want to show off, but because I think some of you already know this Greek word. I know Tom does, so. Katechete. What's that sound like, Tom? Catechism. Come on, I'm going to your old Catholic background here. Catechism. What's a catechism? It's this truth that's written out in a very specific statement, and then you memorize it in a question and an answer, right? Catechism. I could, my kids are here, I'm not going to put them on the spot. I'll give them the answer for them. How and why did God create us? And my kids should answer, God created us, male and female, in his own image to glorify him. That's a catechism. And this word, hold fast, is katechete. So what does that have to do with anything? Why does it matter that the church has taken this word catechism to mean memorize these truths? The real word katechete there means keep in one's memory. The gospel of Jesus should hold permanent residence in your thoughts. This was one of those truths that for me, as I'm studying this, like it was new and it was meaningful and it was powerful. Because haven't we all met somebody before who says they're a Christian? But then you look at their life and you're like, but where is the gospel? It doesn't seem like it even crosses your mind that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and that he was buried and that he raised on the third day. It doesn't seem like you even think about it at all. But for me, it's like, this is something I think of regularly. And it's because catechete. It's because we're holding fast to something. Now, I said that it looks kind of like it's conditional, right? That we are constantly being saved by the gospel if we hold fast. Here's the truth. This isn't something you have to do to be saved. This is something that if you are saved, it's with you. You will hold fast to the gospel. You can't go more than a few days without thinking about what Christ has done for you. This should be present in your life. You should be holding fast to the gospel if you are being saved by the gospel. I'm like grateful for the fact that we spend some time in catechisms so that I could actually appreciate this. So hold fast to the gospel. Constantly be meditating on what it means. Let it be in your thoughts. We don't ever grow beyond the gospel, right? We might get some deep theology. We might learn more. We might experience new things as Christians. But you're never going to grow to the point where all of a sudden the gospel's old hat. That's just not true for the church. It's always with us. We need to hold fast. All right, the sixth verse, I'm going to skip past it because we already talked about it, but it's that the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. But it is important enough that twice in this one sentence, Paul says, I preached it to you. And then the last one here, unless you believed the gospel in vain. That should be a terrifying statement. That is, I can't think of anything scarier than to look at God and to think for a second, did I believe in vain? So this is so important as we think about what the gospel is. What does it mean to believe the gospel in vain? The Greek here is, it's without careful thought or due consideration. Means to be flippant about what it means to follow Jesus. If choosing to be a Christian for you is like going to the grocery store and choosing, do I want a snack on an apple or a banana? They're both good, whatever. If that's your degree of faith, if that's what it means to embrace the gospel, you have vain belief, vain, empty faith. That's a terrifying reality. And the good news, though, is that even if that was true for you today, you've never actually counted the cost of being a follower of Christ. You've never actually sought the Lord, confessed with your mouth that Jesus was Lord, and spent a moment in prayer with him. God, help me to believe. Unless you've already done that, if you're thinking, man, maybe my faith is in vain, well, the gospel's still here, right? You don't have to end today like that. You can count the cost now. Praise the Lord for the gospel. So we don't have to wonder about that. Now, why did I choose today to preach from 1 Corinthians 15? And part of the answer is because I really feel like the Lord was leading me to preach from 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to do what the boss says. But it's also super important that you guys know, because Anchorage Bible Fellowship has been so important in the life of about 90 people. Rejoice Christian Church is going to be starting very soon, just a couple of weeks. It's kind of mind-blowing to me because it's happening fast and there's a lot that needs to be done. Rejoice Christian Church, like Anchorage Bible Fellowship, is a gospel church. There is nothing more unifying to the big C, capital C church than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you guys what I tell all the people of Rejoice. It's not the other people. It's not those guys that we share the building with. We are the church. Why is Cornerstone willing to send out 80 people and a pastor? Because we care about the church. It's about building the kingdom, not the castle. And as long as we're unified in the gospel, we have great unity among the church. These are our truths at Rejoice. I know they're yours here at Anchorage Bible Fellowship. There's been a lot of good amens today in some great Bible truth. And I just want to share that with you guys. We are absolutely unified in the gospel. God is using ABF in powerful ways. God is growing his people in this church to deeper maturity and closeness with him. God is using this church to reach people. You guys were just celebrating a second ago that somebody got saved. That's the gospel, right? And God's called Rejoice Christian Church to be another church. We're not going to be any different than anybody else, but he's got a different mission for us, so we're ready to take orders and go ahead and do for the gospel of Jesus Christ to glorify him. And to that I say, praise the Lord of the gospel. Amen. So let's go to him in prayer now. Lord God, thank you so very much for giving us the gospel. God, that we don't have to wonder what is of first importance, but we can just open your word and hear the inspired words that you gave to Paul, that this is of first importance. And Lord, it's not just a head knowledge. It's a true, active, living, earnest faith that you've given us that we can trust that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day, and that you revealed yourself to more than 500, both publicly and intimately. Lord, we praise you. We honor you. God, I pray for everyone here that they would have an earnest, active, living faith, and their belief would not be in vain. God, I pray that all of us here would hold fast to the gospel, that it be in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our minds constantly what you've done for us. God, I thank you that you're interceding on our behalf, that we are being saved by the gospel right now. You are such a good and merciful and graceful God. And God, I pray for all the people of this city who have not yet heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, empower us to go out and shine the light of the gospel into the dark places in this city. Give us the boldness, give us the courage, give us the attentiveness to the word, that we would be people of the book and that we would live out the gospel, constantly showing people what it's like to be affected by the truth of Jesus Christ. We just trust all that into your very capable hands, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.